morning. My name is Ron. Thank you for choosing to join us this morning. If this is your first Sunday, welcome. It's always good to have you with us. I really enjoyed worship this morning. Thank you to the worship team. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you for the hard work that you put in every week and preparing to lead us in worship. And let me say one other thing that might seem odd, but did you notice anything different at 10 o'clock this morning? There were a lot of you here at 10 o'clock this morning. Did you notice that? Maybe it was a time change. I don't know. But let me just say this. You don't appreciate, or you may not realize, that's a better way to say it. You may not realize how valuable it is to the worship team when you are here at 10 o'clock, because it really encourages them to see people. You know, there are some Sundays when they get up to start at 10 o'clock and there's like 50 people in the sanctuary. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just simply saying it really is a blessing to them when you're here when they start, because, you know, they expect that there's just as much anointing on the first song as there is on the last song. Let's move on from that, okay? Let's move on from that. Molly told me this morning when I left, she said, I don't want to come. This church talks too much about sex. I don't want to come to this church anymore. So that was my kind of crude way to lead into just a reminder of the sermon series that we're in now. We are in a sermon series, as you see up here, called God's Blueprint, Love, Marriage, and Sex. If this is your first Sunday here, let me just say I'm in my 11th year as pastor, and this is the first sermon series I brought on this particular subject. So I don't think we talk too much about sex. We probably don't talk about it enough, but it might feel like we're talking about it a lot right now. So we're in week number 4 of the sermon series, and next week is pretty much the final sermon that I have planned for this particular. I might come at it from a couple different angles in the weeks or months ahead. But this morning, we want to continue week one. Week one, I looked at the Genesis design, where we looked at primarily Genesis 2, the creation of Adam and Eve, male and female, and the things that are said there about a man leaving his father and mother, being united to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. We talked about that week two. We talked about the Genesis stain, how the marriage was affected when sin entered the picture in Genesis 3. So we talked about that. And then last week, the title was Preparing for the Big Day, when I just shared some scriptures and some thoughts about marriage and specifically dating in our day, and how tried to look at ways to bring purity into a dating process that I think has lost a bit of purity in our society. So those are all on the website. You can hear any of those if you weren't here for them. If you'd like to listen to them, they're all on the website, as today's sermon will be after we're concluded here today. So this morning, I've chosen this title
if I can get my clicker to work.
Okay, I need help from someone. Jerome, can you just hit the down arrow on the small laptop? It's not working. Okay, all right. Where's Mike when I need him? Oh, there we go. Now we got it. Okay. And this might wake up here in a minute. I call this straying from the original design. Some of you are in the building profession. I've said before, for 25 years before I became a pastor, I was in a building-related field. I was actually a designer. I was the guy that did the blueprints, so that's why I like this theme of blueprints. You know, problems can be caused when someone building something deviates from the blueprints. You understand that, right? You don't have to be in building to understand that. Blueprints are basically a designer, an architect, something communicating how something is to be built. It could be a house, or it could be a machine part, or an automobile, or whatever. But deviating from the prints can have significant consequences. Sometimes the consequences are seen immediately. like, this just doesn't work. You know, this whole wall just fell over. Like, an hour after we put it up, it just fell over. These two machine parts, when we put them together, the gears grind and they don't even move. Then you know something's wrong. Sometimes it takes a period of time for those consequences to become apparent. There are stories of buildings that, you know, 3, 4, 5 years after being constructed, cracks start to appear and things start to shift and walls start to move, and then structural engineers come in and say, you know what, this building isn't safe anymore. And somebody says, wait a minute, it's only 5 years old. How can that possibly be? Well, something went wrong in the building process. So why would anyone deviate from blueprints? Why would a builder ever deviate from blueprints? Could be several reasons. The builder may believe that he knows better than the designer, and that could be true. But the builder may think he knows better than the designer. A builder may think, and I'm not beating up builders because we have a lot of good builders here. The builder may think that the designer is using an outdated practice. Like, oh, nobody does it that way anymore. That's like from 40 years ago. We have better methods now. He may think that the design is overkill. It's too restrictive. You know, we don't need 7/8 reinforcing rod for this. 5/8 would be more than adequate. You know, this is overkill. The designer got carried away. It could be that he misreads or misunderstands the blueprint. Maybe he forgot to look at the blueprint. That would be an issue. Or another thing that happens in the building trade is construction companies are driven by doing things easier, faster, or cheaper. And when you're really driven by those things, you start cutting some corners on the design. And those are not good things. Those are not good things. So as I've said, we've been in this series now on God's blueprint for love and marriage and sex. Have we in our society convinced ourselves that we may know better than God, that maybe he's too restrictive, or maybe his ways just don't really apply anymore? You know, they're 100 years old or 1,000 years old or whatever. I assume you see where I'm going with this. If God has a blueprint, we do not do well in straying from the original design. That's not to our good to do that. So this morning, I want to focus on a part of this discussion I've mentioned very briefly, but a part of this discussion of God's design for love, for marriage, for sex, and that is specifically same-sex attraction, same-sex intimacy. This is something that has certainly gotten a lot of attention over the past number of years, specifically this year with a Supreme Court decision. So I want to talk about this morning, but before I start, I want to say this, and I want to say this to those of you who may be in this room right now that are either perhaps struggling with strong desires towards, or maybe you're currently involved in same-sex intimacy. I also want to say this to people who may be listening on the podcast. Maybe they're not in the room. Maybe they're listening. Maybe right now you're listening to this podcast at an invitation of a friend, or maybe you just came across it on our website. And this is something that you are currently dealing with. I want to say to you, or I want to acknowledge, those desires may be wanted, they may be unwanted, or they may just be, for you, confusing at this point. I will admit that I personally cannot identify with them. That is not one particular desire that I have dealt with, although I have dealt with many desires in my life that I knew were not of God, and I had to ask him to strengthen me to deal with those areas where I have failed, and to strengthen me to obey. So while I cannot identify with those, I believe there are those who can. And whether you attend Living Hope currently or you may connect at some point in the future, this is what I hope will be your experience at Living Hope. This is what I hope. Number one, I hope you will experience here among us love. My hope for Living Hope is that every person we come in contact with would discover the measureless love God has for each of us, not a love that is earned, not a love that is because of our actions, but a love that is given to us. I hope that would be your experience. I also hope that you would experience respect, that you would not feel looked down upon or judged as someone any less valuable than any one of us. While it is certainly possible that there may be disagreement between our views and yours, I hope that we could seek God's perfect will together in a spirit of love and respect. Next, genuine concern. My hope is that this concern for every single person would be clear. This concern, that we long to see people discover God's love, to receive his forgiveness through Jesus, and to walk a joyful life of obedience to him. The next on my list is commitment. My hope is that you would find individuals who are willing to commit themselves to walk with you, to hear your story and your struggles with God and people, and quite simply to be a friend. I hope that you would find individuals who, rather than focusing on your sexual journey, would view you as a unique creation of God and would be diligent in communicating God's love to you. That's my hope. That's what I would hope, and I wanted to say that up front. That is what I hope. This is what I promise. This is what I promise. We won't always get it right. I would like to be able to promise you that no one would ever say anything to you that you might find offensive or you might find rude. I would like to promise that, but unfortunately I can't. And the reason I can't is because we are a congregation full of imperfect people led by imperfect leaders. That is simply the truth. And I can't promise you that we will always get everything right, but what we want, what we ask for is your grace, your patience, and a desire to find truth, and we commit to extend the same to you in return. Finally, this is all before I start the sermon, right? Finally, again, speaking to someone who may be in the room or someone who may be listening on the web, I want to, on behalf of the church at large, ask your forgiveness for ways that we have communicated that your particular sin is worse than ours. I want to ask your forgiveness for ways that we may have communicated that somehow your sin has amplified God's hatred towards you in a way that is unique. I want to ask your forgiveness for any way that we have communicated that you are hated by God, because you are not. That is a lie. If any way the church has communicated that to you, I ask your forgiveness for that, because that is not true. You are loved of God. You are a unique creation of his, and his heart for you is filled with love far greater than you can even comprehend. So let's start with that foundation, can we? That is our heart, and that is my heart for what anyone would experience at Living Hope. So having said that, I want to look at what I believe are probably five key questions in this discussion. And again, if you're here this morning and you're unsure of where you stand on this, or maybe you're struggling with this right now, or you're listening to the podcast, what I'm going to try to do is communicate answers to these five questions that reflect where myself and the elders stand at Living Hope. You may find that you agree with what I share. You may find that you disagree with what I share. I'm going to leave that up to the Lord. What are the five questions? The five questions, and we'll get through these. You'll see them in your notes. But the first one is this. Does the Bible prohibit same-sex attraction, intimacy, or marriage? We always want to start there. What does the word say? We're going to spend our whole morning looking at scripture verses. Second question is this. Aren't people made by God like this? Aren't people made with homosexual, gay, lesbian, however you want to say that? Aren't they made that way? Aren't they born that way? We'll look at that question. Another question or another statement someone might say is, I've heard that when referring to homosexuality, the Bible is only referring to certain forms like prostitution or child abuse. Is that true? We'll talk about that. Another question that I've heard many times, aren't other sins equally wrong? Why is the church so hung up on harping about homosexuality, same-sex marriage? Like, what is the church's deal? Aren't all sins equally wrong? We'll look at that. And then finally, is it true that people with a same-sex attraction cannot change? They cannot change. That is how they are. That is how they were born. And asking or expecting them to change is actually cruel. Is that true? We'll look at that. Okay. I just want to repeat really quickly one thing I said in the very first sermon of this series. People will determine their opinions on this or any subject based on probably about four different sources. Some people make their decisions based on their own thinking and their own reasoning. That's how some people reach a decision. They think through what makes sense to them. Other people will reach their decisions based on cultural trends. What's happening in society? Like what seems to be acceptable? Some people will make a decision based on that. Some people will make a decision on historic precedents. Like what has generally been done in the past? That's how I think I would like to do things, the way they've generally been done in the past. And then finally, some people will make their decisions based on their interpretation of a religious text, like the Bible, like the Quran, like the Talmud. For us at Living Hope, we believe that as followers of Christ, we must make all decisions in life, not just on these, based on the Word of God. And I will acknowledge, again, in the beginning, that it's our interpretation of the Word of God. There are a lot of people who are Bible scholars and theologians who will say things different than I will this morning. I understand that. But we want to communicate this morning what we as leaders of Living Hope believe about the Word of God on this issue. So let's dive in. So let's look at these five questions, okay? So here's the first one. Does the Bible prohibit same-sex attraction, intimacy, or marriage? So we're just going to start looking at a number of scriptures and actually tie them into the other questions as we go along. These scriptures are all in your program as well as page numbers. Now the first two we're not going to turn to. The first two scriptures we're not going to turn to, they are situations where homosexuality or a desire for homosexual intercourse is expressed. They're not really pleasant stories, but they're not really teaching about homosexuality. One happens in the city of Sodom. Another one is in the time of the judges, where basically a group of men, in both cases a group of men, surround a house demanding that one or more men that are in the house are forcefully brought out so that they can have sex with them. So there's all kinds of bad things in this story. There's violence, there's a desire for rape, there's all kinds of, just really bad stuff in the story. So I don't know that there's a lot of teaching in those, specifically on homosexuality, but they're there if you want to read them at another time. Don't do that now. But what I'm going to do in these verses that are in your program is these are all the references to homosexuality in Scripture. So I wanted to include them, so if you want to look at them for your reading. But what we're going to do is go on then to the next step, to the next two that are listed in the Levitical law. The Levitical law references homosexuality twice, and I'm going to invite you to turn to these if you want to. I have page numbers. I'm going to turn to them, which will hopefully give you time to find them also. The first one is Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, and I apologize, you have an incorrect page number in your program. It should be page 84. 84 is Leviticus 18, or if you're using your own Bible, that page number is for the guest Bible, for your own Bible. You may remember Leviticus is the third book of the Bible from the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and verse 22 says this. Leviticus 18:22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. Now, lying with is a reference there, of course, to sexual intimacy. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. So that's Leviticus 18:22, and then also Leviticus 20, if you just turn one page or so, Leviticus 20 and verse 13, it says this, If a man, and this one is more specific, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, what I'd like to do as we go through these verses is just take a moment or two to defend them. What do you mean defend them? All of these verses that I'm reading to you this morning have come under pretty significant attack by those who are taking a different view than we do of the scriptures. And they are being dismissed. Every one of these verses, for various reasons, are being dismissed. And a lot of people are making a lot of, are getting a lot of attention by saying, no, that doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. One thing that people say about these two verses in Leviticus, which I believe upon reading are pretty clear, one thing people are saying, first of all, is that, well, they're in the Old Testament. They're in the Old Testament. And we don't really apply Old Testament laws anymore. That's kind of implied. Now, hopefully, many of you understand that the Old Testament is just as valuable as the New Testament. There are portions of the Old Testament that are part of ceremonial law that we understand, and Jesus even said clearly that we are now free from. But there are also laws through the Old Testament that are moral laws that easily, not only do they carry through to the New Testament, but they're actually strengthened in the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament is the commandment, do not commit adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus says, not only should you not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman and lust after her, guess what? You've already committed adultery in your heart. So not only is the Old Testament command reserved and preserved, I should say, it's actually strengthened. Now, I would say just a few more things in defending these verses. When kids know this, growing up, kids know, you learn pretty quickly how serious mom and dad are about a particular thing they ask you to do. How do you know? By the consequences, right? If they say, pick up your socks off the floor, and you don't the next day, and you don't the next day, well, maybe your socks eventually will be hidden or something, and you won't have them, or there'll be some minor punishment. But if your parents say, I don't ever want to hear you lying, I don't ever want to hear you tell a lie, and they discover you lying, that punishment might be a lot more harsh than not picking up your socks. Notice in the Leviticus passage here, the last one we read, the one from verse 20, this is very, very solemn. It's very, very, not scary is not the right word, but in verse 22, I'm sorry, I lost my place here. No, 13, verse, chapter 20, verse 13. It says that if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they must be put to death. They must be put to death. If you look at laws in the Old Testament that have the death penalty attached to them, these are very serious offenses before God. So if someone wants to say to you that, well, Old Testament laws about homosexuality, they were part of like the old ceremonial laws that don't apply anymore, I would beg to differ with them. I feel strongly that that is incorrect. That's misrepresenting these passages. Okay. So, what about the New Testament? Is there anywhere in the New Testament that this is talked about, that homosexuality is talked about? There certainly is. As we go into the New Testament, let's look at the next question. Aren't people homosexual from birth? Okay? You've probably heard this argument. People that state that people are born, individuals are born with same-sex attraction. Kind of like some people are born with brown hair, some people are born with black hair, some people are born with red hair, and it certainly wouldn't be fair to criticize someone that has red hair. They had no control over having red hair. That's the way they came out of the womb. They were born with red hair. So it would be true that if someone was actually created by God to be this way, that it would be rather heartless to tell them that they shouldn't be that way. So let's look at that question. And to do so, let's go to the book of Romans. We're going to go to the book of Romans. If you're using a guest Bible, this is back a ways, page 796. We're going to go to Romans chapter 1. Now, I'll read a series of verses here, a number of verses that are a little bit more than what are in your program. I have verses 26 and 27 identified in your program, but let's pick up at Romans 1, verse 18. This passage of scriptures, I believe, gives us some godly insight from Paul into the origins of same-sex attraction. Let's see what he says here. Let's start at verse 18. I'm just going to read through these. Romans 1, verse 18 says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now just watch the progression as we go here on from verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Now notice what happens in verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Now, this is just talking about sexual impurity in general. Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised." They worshiped and served created things. Now, let's go on then in verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Now, this is where there's a direct reference to homosexuality, and this is the only verse in Scripture that I can find that specifically refers to women in a homosexual, a lesbian relationship. It says that even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27, "In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now, I'll stop there. You can go on through several more verses where God talks about, or Paul is talking about, just this downward spiral. Okay, what am I trying to say with this? What does this have to do whether or not someone is born with homosexual tendencies? I believe that what we see in God's word, as written by Paul here, is a description of what happens when a people, when a society, begin to turn away from God. They begin to turn away from the blueprint. They stop worshiping God. One of the things I read in those verses is people start questioning whether God is the creator. You know, they start denying the proof. Has that happened in our society? Has this whole thing of denying that there is a creator and sort of pushing forth the whole thing of evolution, has that been happening? Of course it has. That's been happening for some time. People start worshiping things other than God. That's called idolatry. Has that been happening? It's been happening for some time. After that starts to happen, then this whole thing of sexual immorality comes in. Has sexual immorality come into our society? It has been for decades. This is like the 60s and the 70s. Some of us were alive then, believe it or not. The 60s or the 70s. Where our, as a society, not everyone, but as a society, we generally started moving away from thoughts about sexual purity that had been held pretty much intact for a very long time, but we started deciding, you know what, those aren't really necessary anymore. There was a time, believe it or not, when a television show, a family television show, something like, forgive me, I'm not old enough to see this originally, but I've seen reruns, a show like Ozzy and Harriet. They were portrayed, obviously, on the show as a husband and wife. I understand, and I don't know that I ever saw this, but I understand that if there would be a scene of their bedroom in the show, do you remember what it showed? Two single beds. Like, even the thought of Hollywood at that point was that to show a double bed and even kind of showing the idea of a man and wife sleeping together in a bed, that was too racy. We've come a little distance from that, haven't we? Have you turned on the television lately? Have you seen any sitcoms lately? Have you watched any movies lately? We've come a distance from that. So our society has gone very far down the road of sexual immorality. And then what Paul says is once you go there, Then what is the next thing that happened? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things. And then because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And that's when he talks about now we go from sexual immorality to homosexual, same-sex intimacy. Now, I want to be careful here because I am not saying that any person who struggles or deals with same-sex temptations is doing so as a result of this long, horrific list of sins in their life. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to say that. My concern is that we have probably at least two generations now that have been born and raised in a society, in a country that has significantly left God's standards. They are born in it. They are raised in it. They are saturated by it. And I think we're seeing the fruit of that. Now, this is just my opinion. I can't give you chapter and verse on this, but Paul clearly is describing a downward process, a downward spiral. So that's what I believe. When you have someone that says, I have felt this way since my birth, or as long as I can remember. I mean, we don't really know what we feel when we're 8 months old. But as long as I can remember, I have not experienced normal, what people would call normal attraction sexually towards the opposite sex. Again, just my opinion, I don't believe they're lying when they say that. I think that's true. I think it is true. Now, we could talk a long time about why that is, and I'm not even going to venture down that road very far because, again, everybody has different stories. But I believe that there are people, because of things perhaps that happened in their childhood, perhaps things that even happened in the womb, or just the saturation of society around them, find themselves dealing with feelings that others would call unnatural. I've heard numerous stories of people who have, as they've really asked God to reveal to them the root of this temptation that they have, he will take them to a situation perhaps with their mother, perhaps with their father, something that happened in their childhood. And look, I get it. Some people, as soon as they hear that, they're like, oh, please, don't even try that. You're going to say this is something that happened when I was a year or two old. I don't even want to hear that. That's ridiculous. If you feel that way, I might not be able to convince you otherwise, but I know that I've talked to enough of people that I believe that things that happen in your childhood are incredibly shaping for the rest of your life. So that is what I believe the scripture says about this particular issue. When you go to Romans, I believe Paul makes it clear that these temptations come out of this process that our whole society has gone through. I would also just say, again, this is just me speaking, but I think if we took a poll, and we won't, relax, but if we took a poll, probably every one of us in the room would identify one or two areas in our life that we know are not pleasing to God, but yet we seem to have an extra sense of weakness in that area. Do you know what I mean? For some people, for you, it would be your temper. Just the way your personality is, the way the life story you've had or whatever. You know for you that you are almost always like just below the boiling point. You don't like it. You know that it's not right to be exploding and spewing out at people. But for you, you know, well, that is a thing that I struggle with. And I know it's not from God. I'm not going to blame it on him. But it's something I need to work on controlling. For others, it might be opposite sex attraction. Now, that's the way God designed us, to be attracted to the opposite sex. But some of us, if we're honest, we've allowed that to go to a whole sinful level that God never intended it to be. And we know that, okay, that's not of God. I need to seek forgiveness for that. I need to seek healing from that. So anyway, I think that could be related as well. I'll say this yet quickly. I know I got to keep moving. You can read a lot of scientific studies about this question. There are tons of studies out there. And I believe there are a lot of people that want to be able to prove scientifically that this is like a gene. There's like a gay gene. You might have heard that talked about. But everyone that I've read, and not that I've read them in depth, but I've read summaries of a lot of studies, I've read kind of summaries from other organizations, either for or against, and all of the study summaries that I've read will say that although there may appear to be some signs, and there's a lot of debate about how the studies were done, as to whether there's any type of physical connection with same-sex attraction, they all admit that you cannot deny the factors that a person, where they are raised, the home they are raised in, their life experience, you cannot deny those things. So to me, again, if you are here this morning or if you are listening to this on the podcast and you've convinced yourself or maybe you're struggling with this thing of maybe this is just the way I am, maybe God made me this way, I would humbly ask you to talk to God about it and ask him to help you understand what might be related to this. Okay, I'm going to go on now. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this next one because this might not even be a question that has occurred to you, but it is a huge question in this debate, especially within the church. What type of homosexuality does the Bible condemn? What type of homosexuality? You might be thinking, well, how many types are there? Like, we're just one thing we're talking about, right? This is huge in the church, in the Christian community, because I'm sure, as you know, there are a lot of churches out there. There are a number of main, well-known nationwide denominations that have really changed their position on homosexuality. And one of the key things that they base their argument on is that throughout Scripture, when you see any type of verse that is prohibiting homosexual intimacy, what it's referring to is a type of homosexuality that would be in some type of prostitution. In the Old Testament, there were male prostitutes. There are still male prostitutes for gay intimacy, or something like the story in Sodom, where it is violent. It is forced on someone against their will. This line of reasoning goes that that's what the Bible is condemning. Like rape, homosexual rape, that's bad. The Bible is saying that's bad. However, again, this line of reasoning, I don't agree with it, but this line of reasoning would go on to say that if you have two men or two women who are consensually in a committed relationship and they marry and they are faithful to one another, the Bible does not say anything about that. It's only these violent and immoral types of homosexuality that the Bible talks about. So that's what this question is. What types of homosexuality does the Bible condemn? Well, as you look at all these scriptures we look at this morning, there's no way of, at a glance, determining, well, really? This is talking about like one particular type and not homosexuality in general. But if you read some of these scholars, oh my goodness, they will take you down a road of this Greek word and this Hebrew word and really trying to convince people that that's what it says. But I would, if I could take just sort of a pragmatic or a practical approach, even if we could argue that that's all the Bible condemns in terms of homosexuality is like violent or non-consensual homosexuality, this is a very important question, I believe, for any type of biblical interpretation. If we were to argue that the Bible is silent about committed long-term homosexual relationship and marriage, if the Bible is silent, I don't believe it is, but if we were to convince ourselves that it was, where do we go then for direction? If the Bible is silent on any issue, where do we go for direction? The answer, I believe, is simple. You go to other scriptures that apply more in general, perhaps, to that issue. The Bible doesn't say anywhere, thou shalt not smoke marijuana. So we could argue that, hey, the Bible doesn't say anything, so we're on our own for marijuana. I would suggest that in that case, you probably look at other scriptures that might talk about, you know, intoxication, or might talk about, you know, the dangers of, you know, just that type of thing. So a verse that I have under this question in your program is Mark chapter 10, Let's go to Mark chapter 10. This is on page 715 if you're using a guest Bible. Mark chapter 10. And I'll try to touch on two objections here, if you will, to what I believe is a traditional, not that I really like that word, but a traditional view of Scripture on this area. What does the Bible say in general about marriage that would weigh on this subject? Even if we would argue that the prohibitions of homosexuality don't apply, Jesus was asked about divorce in Mark chapter 10. And in verse 6, this is what he said. Jesus himself said, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Say, Ron, that has nothing to do with homosexuality. But again, if we're looking for general texts, when Jesus is asked about marriage, he's asked about divorce, where does he go? Does that sound familiar, what he said? He went back to Genesis. He went back to the blueprint. He says, has not God made them male and female? Every single place throughout the entire scripture where marriage is referenced, it is referenced between male and female. I would suggest, based on that, that even if you would try to discredit these prohibitions of homosexuality on some technicality, you're still left with this question. What was God's design for marriage? We won't turn here. I shared this verse just last week, but the reference is in your program, 1 Corinthians 7:2, where Paul says, because there is so much immorality, every man should have what? A wife. And every woman should have a husband. Again, male, female, masculine, feminine. I just believe that is clearly shown throughout Scripture. All right, let me go to this slide here. Diversity is a big word in our day. In general, I love the word diversity. One of the things I love about this church is diversity. We have a lot of different ages. We have people from all different walks of life. We have people that their skin is different colors. I love that. I love that about Living Hope. I love diversity. I'm all for diversity. However, the word diversity in our day has taken on an additional meaning, especially when it has a rainbow behind it, is referring to diversity accepting types, different types of, you know, male-female relationships, male-male, female-female. Let me just ask a simple question. I don't mean to be offensive with this, but just which of these next two pictures that come up on the screen are to you a picture of diversity, if we're talking about diversity? If you're listening to this on the podcast, I just put up two pictures on the screen. The one is just a simple black and white silhouette of two men standing next to each other, getting married. And the other picture is a picture of a man and a woman standing next to each other at their wedding. Which of those is a picture of diversity? God is the inventor of diversity. God made diversity. Did you notice that when the earth was covered with water, God didn't replace the water with dry land? You have water and you have dry land. We don't just have daylight, we have daylight and we have nighttime. We don't just have the sun, we have the sun, who is then balanced by the moon and the stars. And when God created man, he started with Adam, this simple man made from dirt, you know. He said, you know, that guy's going to kill himself. He needs someone to come alongside of him and make sure he doesn't kill himself. That's what it says and you got to read the right translation to get that. But God creates a creature that in a lot of ways looks like man. Bodies are mostly similar. And as I said, I think a few weeks ago, she was so different from Adam in ways that poor guy had no clue. He had no clue. They were 50 years in the garden and he was still scratching his head like, you are so different than I am. I just say this respectfully and I say this very gently, but I believe that when people commit themselves to a same-sex relationship, they're actually rejecting diversity rather than embracing it. I know that's opposite. I know that feels opposite to what we hear, that actually embracing same-sex marriage is a celebration of diversity. I would again gently suggest that it's a rejection of diversity, because God designed diversity, and I think the pinnacle of diversity of God's creation are the differences between a man and a woman and the way they at times want to kill each other, but they come together in such a beautiful, beautiful way. And I'm not just talking physically, sexually, the way that the male and female, the masculine and feminine, complement one another and are so much stronger together. So, let's move on. I got to keep moving. Let's touch this next one quickly. Aren't other sins equally wrong? Why get hung up on this one? Now, for this one, again, there are two scriptures. I think I'm just going to have you turn to one of them. Let's go to, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think that is, isn't that the first verse in that last section, right? Yeah, the second verse. 1 Corinthians 6, page 809. I didn't get the page number in my notes. Page 809, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 9. This is one of, and there are many of these in the New Testament, but this is one of what you might call a sin list, where Paul is identifying different things that are sinful, that are offensive to God. And this is what it says: do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now get that. That's how he starts this passage. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you're probably familiar with passages like that, but we can ask this question: what is it about the church getting so hung up on this thing of same-sex marriage or same-sex intimacy? Aren't there plenty of other sins in the Bible that the church seems to just kind of not talk much about, you know, like gossip or pride or envy? Are they all equally wrong? The answer is yes, they are all equally wrong. No one sin is different than another. Can I just suggest, though, that the reason that the church seems to be pushing back on this one is because their church is under tremendous pressure in our day to change its views on this one. There are many voices out there that are trying to convince the church that this particular thing that we have called a sin is not really a sin. I suspect that if there was a lot of pressure coming against the church to stop calling pride a sin or to stop calling envy a sin, I hope the church would speak up as well, saying, wait a minute, the scripture is clear. Those things are sinful. Gossip is sinful. Lust is sinful. Adultery is sinful. So that to me would be the first reason why the church would be speaking of this, although perhaps not always the way we should or as often as we should. But the church is simply saying, or at least this morning I'm trying to say, that it's not that we're hung up on this issue, it's just we're trying to be clear that we believe that same-sex intimacy is offensive to God. It is a sin, just like lying and gossiping and lust and adultery. It's just like all the others. One is not worse than the other, but we are aware of this pressure in our culture. Secondly, I would just say why this is so important to have this conversation is Paul says at the beginning of the verses I read and at the end that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you could say at this moment, well, Ron, how will anyone inherit the kingdom? How will anyone enjoy being in the presence of God in heaven? Because as you go down this sin list, we're all guilty, right? We've all fallen short. We've all come up short. We've all sinned. We all have had sin in our lives. What hope is there for any of us? Well, hopefully you understand this well, that sin is absolutely and completely forgivable. When we confess, when we repent, we come to God, we acknowledge our sin, and say we seek the Lord's forgiveness, we're forgiven. What Paul is saying is that people that will not enter, or people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, I believe, is that people who give themselves to these behaviors without any thought of what God says or what the Word says, and they give themselves to these things without ever repenting, without ever acknowledging their wrongdoing, Paul says clearly they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty important, don't you think? That's a pretty big deal. And it's not just same-sex intimacy. It's anything that's on here, any one of these things. Greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, any one of the things that are on here can cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God if they are unconfessed. Now, let me ask one more. This, I think, is the last question. Yeah, question number 5. Is it true that people can't change if they have same-sex attraction? Have you heard that question, or you've heard that argument, probably? I hope you're still in 1 Corinthians 6. If you're not, I invite you to go back there again if you're reading along. I ended at verse 10, where Paul repeats that none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice verse 11 now. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, and that is, meaning these former types of lifestyle, that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. What does the word were mean? Past tense. When you say that that is what you were, at the same time you're implying that you are not that any longer. That is what you were, but you are not that any longer. Those things characterized your life before, but they don't characterize your life any longer. Why don't they? Read on. That is what you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I don't accept that someone can't change. I don't care what the sin is. I don't accept that. Because to accept that is to do away with the redemption and the new life that's in Christ. Now, I know that I've heard the stories. I know this is difficult for some people. Some people have found that this temptation they have towards same-sex attraction, some people will testify of a complete deliverance from that. Others will say that for them, obedience is a life of celibacy. A life of celibacy. Maybe they don't get to the point where they desire to marry someone of the opposite sex. Maybe they don't get to that point, but they do say, I will no longer act out on temptations that I know are not of God. Just like I, as a Christian man, need to commit myself to not acting out on temptations that I have towards the opposite sex. We all, as I said before, have things in our lives that we just have to make this commitment. Lord, I have this desire. It is in me. I know that it's there, and at times it seems a lot stronger than at other times, but I have to make the commitment to obedience. So I believe that people can change. I also know in our society that when someone publicly steps away from a same-sex lifestyle and then a year or two or five or 10 later they fail, they fall, they slip up, everybody pounces on that scene saying, there it is. That's the proof that you can't change. Have you ever known someone that maybe struggled with alcoholism or lust, a pornography temptation, whatever it is, that really made a change and really started walking the right direction, and a couple years later, maybe they have a little bit of a setback? Does that convince you that they can't change? No, it simply means there's more work to do. It simply means there's a greater level of obedience to step into. It means there's a greater level of surrender to step into. That's all it means. So again, I don't accept the fact that people can't change. That is what you were. That's not what you are anymore. So as I close this morning, you know, let's return to the original design. God had it right. He had it absolutely right in Genesis 2, the way he set the whole thing up. And I believe that anyone that lives within that design will be blessed. And the design is very simple. One man, one woman, within the context of committed marriage. That's the picture. That's the design. Outside of that is outside of God's design. Let me just summarize again, I feel that as leaders at Living Hope, I keep picking this up, but I don't drink it. As leaders of Living Hope, we owe it to you to be clear as to where we are. I can't speak for any of you, but I speak on behalf of the elders saying this is where we are on this particular issue. We believe that both the Old and New Testaments reveal that God designed us as sexual beings, and his beautiful design of male and female, masculine and feminine, is his design context for sexual intimacy with the one flesh relationship, within the one flesh relationship of marriage. We also believe that all scriptures supports that God does not bless or approve of same-sex intimacy in any form, but that it is a departure from his design and a rejection of his created order. We believe, speaking on behalf of the elders, we believe Christians are to be loving and caring towards everyone. No one is to be mistreated or disrespected, even if we disagree with them. We believe Christians who emphasize God's hate towards homosexuals misrepresent God. God hates what sin does to each of us, and he calls each of us to repentance and righteousness. The fact that any one of us can be accepted by God and enjoy a relationship with him is only by his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus. We believe that when any of us discovers a sinful tendency or temptation in any sort in our lives, we must look to God for forgiveness where appropriate and for strength and to pursue holiness and to live lives that are pleasing to him. To repeat, my desire for those of you who might be here this morning or might be listening on a podcast, if this is an area where you are currently walking through in some way or another, my hope would be that at Living Hope and that in many churches, you would experience love, you would experience respect, and you would experience a commitment to walk alongside of you. I'm going to come back to this next Sunday. There will be part two to this. And what I want to do next Sunday is talk as a body of believers how we relate to people who don't think as we do. How are we salt and light in our day? What does it look like to represent Christ in a culture where it seems that increasingly more and more people and cultural institutions are turning in directions that we don't believe are godly? What do we do? Is hiding in our bedroom, is that basically the approach? Or is like holding big signs and protesting, is that the approach? What do we do? So I want to talk about that next Sunday. So I hope you're able to join us. Again, I just want to close this morning by saying that every one of us in this room is completely dependent on the grace and mercy of God to experience any relationship with him and to receive any blessing from him. So if this particular area is something you would like to talk to me about, you would like to express to me how you disagree with something or all of what I said, I'm always open to do that. Again, I would encourage you to talk to God about it, talk to a friend about it if this is a particular area that you struggle with. And other than that, let's commit to be a place at Living Hope, a place of healing, a place of hope, a place that embraces God's mercy and God's forgiveness. I invite you to stand as we close. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, I just say again that as followers of Christ, it must be the place where we go for our answers. It must be. As we look at your word and we weigh it seriously and we look at it, God, I just give all that I've shared to you this morning, my attempt to correctly interpret and explain your word. God, I pray that in any way that I've failed in doing that, God, you would just strike that from our memory, or you would bring correction in whatever way is necessary. God, I pray that we would continually be open to your Holy Spirit and that we would want to lead lives that are pleasing to you. God, I pray for anyone that might be in this room right now or might be listening on the podcast, that this hits them in a way that's a bit uncomfortable, perhaps for any number of reasons. God, I pray that you would remind them of your love for them, remind them of your commitment to walk alongside of them, to reveal yourself to them. God, and I pray that they would reach out to you and to others, as we all need to do, for help with areas that we may struggle. So God, I pray for each of them, and I pray for each of us, God, for every area of our lives. Lord, we all have areas, as I suggested earlier, that likely are areas that it's easy for us to stumble. God, I pray that we would continually cry out to you for strength, for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live holy lives and to walk with you each day. I pray your blessing on this congregation, on this body of people, Lord, and bless them as they go from this place today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for your attention. Thanks for coming. I'll be up here front.